The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Ecclesiastes 3, 16 through 4, 3. I also observed under the sun, there is wickedness at the place of judgment, and there is wickedness at the place of righteousness. I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there is a time for every activity and every work. I said to myself, this happens so that God may test the children of Adam, and they may see for themselves that they are like animals. For the fate of the children of Adam and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. People have no advantage over animals, since everything is futile. All are going to the same place, all come from dust, and all return to dust. Who knows if the spirits of the children of Adam go upward and the spirits of animals go downward to the earth? I have seen that there is nothing better than for a person to enjoy his activities, because that is his reward. For who can enable him to see what will happen after he dies? Again, I observed all the acts of oppression being done under the sun. Look at the tears of those who are oppressed. They have no one to comfort them. Power is with those who oppress them. They have no one to comfort them. So I commended the dead who have already died more than the living who are still alive. But better than either of them is the one who has not yet existed, who has not seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Kristen. Please be seated. Here's my question for you. Did you grow up in a bad neighborhood? Some of you probably did. If so, you're glad you escaped from it. You probably had no choice but to live there because that's where your parents were. When you first moved to this area, you knew you were not going to get a home in a bad neighborhood. When real estate tycoon Cam McClain was showing you houses around, he's not going to show you houses in a bad neighborhood. You're going to pick up on that right away and say, no, thank you. I'm not moving here. You could ask any one of our policemen at our church about where they make most of their arrests or something like that, and you know you're not going to move into that neighborhood. What is a bad neighborhood anyway? I'm not sure. We all seem to kind of know what it is, but we can't really define it. But I'll tell you one thing, and this is some bad news for all of you. You do live in a bad neighborhood. We all do. Ecclesiastes is suggesting that everyone lives in a bad neighborhood because of a certain event that happened a while back. But let me walk you through this strange passage, which sort of seems like every passage in Ecclesiastes is a little bit strange. Remember that the teacher of Ecclesiastes wants us to think. I want to point out the realities of the situation we find ourselves in ever since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. Let me point out how Jesus knows all about this. And then along the way, allow me to put on my former profession as a biology teacher and kind of catch you up to some things that you were daydreaming on when you should have been paying attention. Anyway, and then let me suggest three ways to respond to this message. But we got to start at the beginning, really, because that's how we got into the bad neighborhood. So you have this place where God is meeting with human beings, perfectly created in a wonderful, beautiful place, with only one rule, don't eat of that tree. And Satan walks in and says, what tree? That tree? He couldn't possibly have said that. And Eve says, yes, he did. And he said, we also couldn't even touch it. And then Satan kind of accuses God and says, well, he's just trying to keep you from being happy. So he's forbidding something from you. And you know how the story goes. They do eat the fruit. They disobey. Now pick it up at this point in Genesis 3, 23 through 24. Look up. The Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, and that's a special type of angel, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. out, sent him out, drove him out of the dwelling place of God and man. They were driven out. Reminds me of what the Gospels say about Jesus and the temple and driving out. He had to drive out the money changers because they had forgotten what the place where God and man meet is supposed to be. So Jesus drove them out. Not just that, but nothing less than armed angels are used to scare you away from coming back in. They would have tried to get back in that badly, but God has to go to the extreme of flaming swords and fearsome angels to keep them from going back in. Wow. Now look, in this frustrating world, there has to be some place to bring me relief outside of the Garden of Eden. It's bad out here. We're in a bad neighborhood. When people get desperate and can't solve a problem on their own, they usually go to one of two places or maybe to both. When there's injustice in society, we all go to the court system. My spouse, my employer, my insurance company, my police force, my local legislature, they're not doing me justice. So I'll take it to the power of the courts. And if they don't give me justice, I'm going to go to the Supreme Court. How do you feel about the court system in America? How do you feel about the infallibility of the laws that have been made? What do you think about the infallibility of the way the laws are enforced in this country? What's your opinion about it? Do you have any experience in the court system, in the legal system? I've been on grand jury in Wake County 3 times since I've lived here. The first time I was on grand jury duty, that's 6 months every Friday. You go in there and you hear police and detectives give us the evidence to convince us that we ought to take that court to that trial, that infraction to trial. It's enough evidence to go to court. We said they could go to court every single time, except for one time. Do you think we knew what we were doing? I'm just telling you right now, we did not know what we were doing. And I was on the grand jury system. For all I know, I was the smartest guy on that whole team, which is pretty sad. I was on 2 other juries. One of them was a civil case, and one of them was a criminal case. I remember that time in the criminal case thinking, this is going to be so easy. This is just like on television. You just sort of hear the evidence, and I heard the evidence from one side, and I had already made up my mind. I really did. And then I heard the evidence from the other side, and I said, wait a minute, I was wrong about that. And I changed my mind, and I changed it back again, and I changed it back again. I could not believe how difficult this was. And in one of the cases where I was a jury, somebody had been stabbed, and the only eyewitness to it, besides the person that was stabbed, was a woman who was walking the opposite direction, and she said, yeah, I think it's him because I recognized his voice. That was it, and we convicted him. I never seen anything so not like TV as in real court life. Good heavens. When we're frustrated by injustice or grief or by the perplexing questions of life, if that doesn't work, we may go to our religious leaders. There we suppose people who are righteous and just, and all of their counsel to us will give us some sort of answer, some sort of justice. There's got to be someone I can go to that will guarantee that I see righteousness and truth. I mean, surely religious leaders don't lie. Religious leaders don't take bribes, right? Pastors, priests, imams, they don't show favoritism. Are there any answers east of Eden? Is there any place to go? What's life like east of Eden? Well, you know, you live in it. How would you describe it? This is what the book of Ecclesiastes does. Number one, it's an unjust life. It is an unjust life. Verse 16, I also observed under the sun that there is wickedness at the place of judgment, and there is wickedness at the place of righteousness. The preacher's been doing some observing under the sun. He doesn't mean that literally every courtroom or literally every religious place is total wickedness. He means to say that the world east of Eden is so frustrating that even in the sorts of places where you would expect to find justice, he has found that wickedness has creeped in. So, verse 18, I said to myself, this happens so that God may test the children of Adam, and they may see for themselves that they are like animals. For the fate of the children of Adam and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. People have no advantage over animals since everything is futile. Remember our word futile. A vapor, a smoke, something temporary, something that ought not to be just grabbed a hold of tightly. Verse 20, all are going to the same place. All come from dust and all return to dust. Who knows if the spirits of the children of Adam go upward and the spirits of animals go downward to the earth? What about those animals? The preacher of Ecclesiastes is asking us to think about animals. Is there justice in the animal world? What do you think? Would you rather be a cheetah or a gazelle? Would you rather be an eagle or a fish? A snake or a mouse? A spider or a fly? There's no such thing as justice in the animal world, and it doesn't matter anyway, for all animals just eventually die. It does seem like we're a lot like the animals then, sometimes. After God created Adam and created him in his own image, he brought some animals to Adam so that he could name the animals. Naming them reminded Adam, those are the creatures that you have dominion over. But you also need to know this, that they're not helpers suitable for you, Adam. They're not your equals. They're good, but not your equals. Indeed, dogs are great companions and guardians, aren't they? I like dogs. Horses are great transportation. Mules carry great loads. The ox and the steer, they have really helped us in plowing over millennia. We have dominion over them, but they're not created in God's image. They're not our equals. But in the end, we learn that we're more like animals than we want to think. This is the humbling realization that God wants us to think about here. Consider what you do have in common with animals. Humble yourself to think that way. This is the goal of the book of Ecclesiastes. I want you to start thinking about realities as you see them, as far as you can see them with human eyes. Now, since I used to be a professional biology teacher, I can place all of you human beings scientifically in the classification system. I can even do it with the Latinized words. You're in kingdom Animalia, which means you're not a plant and you're not a fungus. Your teenage son may have fungus on his foot, but he's not a fungus himself. Phylum Chordata. You have a central spinal cord. Subphylum Vertebrata. You happen to have bone around your spinal cord. Class Mammalia. You have hair and you produce milk. Order Primates. You're the ape-like mammals. You have forward-facing eyes and a relatively large brain. You're from family Hominidae, which means you're the human-like, ape-like creatures. And then the genus species name, the scientific name. You ready for this? Homo sapien. You're a Homo sapien. That's your scientific name. You know what that means? Wise man. Isn't that convenient? We've classified all the living things, and we gave us the designation scientifically that we're the wise man. How wise are we? The author wants us to kind of think about this. In 1 6-month period, I buried my dog and my mom. Now, I know the difference between the two, but they still both went into the ground to decay into dust. You can't just look at the human and look at the animal and tell by looking, you know which one has the spirit that goes up to God and the one that just goes down to the ground to decay. And by the way, wise man, if you're so wise, why are we the only ones that kill unborn babies? Why are we the ones that are always killing each other and even will kill ourselves? No, there's no court system for animals, no religious leaders to render judgment. As far as we can tell, animals die without justice, but then there's no guarantee that humans will die having justice either. We're sort of just like them in a way. Now listen to this. Jesus knows about injustice and what a comfort that is. He could have been freed by the court system. Pontius Pilate had all of the power to free our Lord Jesus Christ. the religious system, the temple, the chief priests, they could have freed our Lord. Instead, they came up with some false witnesses with inconsistent stories who even told lies, could have freed Jesus. He got no justice. Listen to Isaiah 53:9. It prophesies, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." When we observe that life is often unjust, Jesus knows that. Here's a second thing, another reminder about life east of Eden. It's a short life. You will outlive almost all animals. There's some exceptions, some birds, some whales, maybe the chimpanzee, sometimes elephants. And of course, there's the tortoise that may outlive you. The mayfly emerges from a long period in its larval form. It emerges as an adult and lives for one day. It doesn't even have a working mouth or digestive system. It has one single goal, find a mate. If it finds a mate in 5 minutes, it will die. Can you imagine being born and living 5 minutes and you don't even get to eat? You just have that one goal. Surely you would say, "I'm so glad I'm not a mayfly." But the mayfly says back, "But you're still going to die." When I was in third grade, one of my classmates had a little brother that fell through the ice, this is in Chicago, and drowned. And I remember not being able to process that at all. Third grade, I'm thinking, a little boy died. I don't understand what that means. That doesn't happen. I don't understand what it means because little children, they don't ever die. How did it happen? What does it mean? I never really got over that. When I was a school teacher, I had a few students die. It's absolutely a unique, heart-wrenching event to have a student die. To have anybody younger than you die is very, very hard. It's devastating to students. They never really ever get over that because we think they're not supposed to die. We all know young people don't die. And even since then, I've had students who are adults that have died. And I just don't want to outlive my students. That just doesn't seem right. Young or old, the wise person looks at life and just knows that it is short. It goes without saying that Jesus knows how short life can be. Talk about being cut off in the prime of your life. 33 years old. When I was 33 years old, I deliberately stopped and said to myself, and I remember, I said, "This is the year that Jesus died." And I said, "What in the world have I accomplished?" The Son of God came and died on the cross for our sins and provided atonement for the entire world, even for his own enemies. What have I accomplished in 33 years? That's what I tell myself. And I'm almost twice that age now. Isaiah 53:8 says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken out. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." You know, when you leave children and dogs alone for like 5 minutes or any number of minutes, they can, unbelievable disaster that they can ensue. And I'm so glad people film this and put it on the internet so I can see the disaster. The parents walk into the room and there's crayons, markers, paint, food, water. The dog can do the same thing, eat up the cushions, and it's an utter disaster. And all parents always say the exact same thing. "What did you do?" Like you don't know what they did. It's there right in front of you. "Well, what have you done? I can't believe this. What have you done to this room?" you say. And I ask myself at the end of my short life if God might stop me. And I'm telling you, it's a short life if I live three times the age that I am now. And he says, "Look behind you, Don. What have you done? What have you accomplished?" Might my Savior ask me that? Does he have the right to ask that? Can't he ask that? What have you done? What have you done in 33 years? What have you done in 66 years? What have you done in 99 years? What have you accomplished for the kingdom of Christ? The book of Ecclesiastes makes me ask questions like that, and I think that's a good thing. He gave you a life. God gave you a life to steward. Steward your life well, because it's short. But not only is it short, it's a competitive life. It's a competitive life. Before Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, the competition had begun, right? Satan is competing for the glory of God. The competition has begun at the very beginning. Adam then blames Eve for the sin. Eve blames the serpent for the sin. Somebody's got to be blamed. I'm in competition here. East of Eden, Cain finds his little brother a competitor for the approval of God. Cain is angry. God says, if you don't do well, sin is crouching at your door. If you don't handle sin correctly, it's crouching at the door as your competitor, and it will beat you if you don't handle that. And he didn't handle that. So Cain looks at his brother as competition and kills him. You see, all of this has started at the beginning. And so it goes. Somebody's in my way. Somebody has something I don't have. I want it. To some degree, it's an eat or be eaten world, both animals and humans. If you think about it, we all have the same sorts of bodies. Humans and animals can get disease, they can starve, they can die from lack of water, they can die of hypothermia. Animals and humans both bleed. And we can both very, very, quite literally be eaten. When I taught at Shepherd Seminary, we had a student from Africa who in his hometown, in order to cross the river with his friends, had to swim under the crocodiles. That's how he gets across the river. Crocodiles float. You got to get across the river. So you swim under them? Are you kidding me? There is no bridge. I wouldn't cross a bridge made by Don Curry in a car that had crocodiles in that river. I'm just going to stay on one side. I'm not even going to do that. The animal world is perfectly willing to eat you, at least some of them. It's only in America that we make a hippopotamus a happy, smiling cartoon character, whereas in Africa, it's a rather feared creature that kills hundreds of people every year. Talk about hungry, hungry hippo. What animal kills more humans than any other animal on this planet? I'll wait patiently. It's the female mosquito. Hundreds of millions of people every year. We still have not one single thing has improved. A distant second, way below that, but second in place are other humans. So you have two things to fear, mosquitoes and humans on this planet. Isaiah 53:3 says that Jesus, Messiah, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. The Jewish religious leaders were so jealous of Jesus. He was their competition. They were getting all the attention. Everybody believes whatever a Pharisee says or what a Sadducee says. And now Jesus comes along, changes things up. He makes people question what true righteousness is. He makes people think about what's the validity of the temple? And they didn't like it. John 1:11 says that Jesus came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. What's the worst way to receive a guest? Well, it's not really to insult them or ignore them. It's to kill them. Please don't kill your guests. But Jesus came, and they killed him for us. Lastly, number four, it's an oppressive life. It's an oppressive life. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I observed all the acts of oppression being done under the sun. Look at the tears of those who are oppressed. They have no one to comfort them. Power is with those who oppress them, and they have no one to comfort them. So I commended the dead who have already died more than the living who are still alive. Better than either of them is the one who has not yet existed, who has not seen the evil activity that is under the sun. Most of us go through the frustrations of the younger life and wish we were better looking. Remember that? More athletic, more popular, smarter, richer, so on. When that fades a little, it occurs to us, oh, you know what? Maybe what I really want is more power. That's how we feel as we get a little bit older. Power, we think, will make up for everything we didn't have or was given to us at birth or by our circumstances. Teacher of Ecclesiastes notes that oppression always follows people with power. Within 3 decades of the last century, it didn't take that long, just 3 decades, the last century, 3 men were responsible for killing hundreds of millions of people. Mao Zedong, Adolf Hitler, and Joseph Stalin. Give a person power, they'll oppress people. That's the world that we live in, east of Eden. Whether it's the elementary school bully or the entire government, those with power always seem to find someone in some way to oppress. So we say it's better to be the cheetah than the gazelle, to be the wolf than the lamb, better to be the snake than the mouse. The teacher tells us to think about while we are east of Eden, if the oppressed have no one to comfort them, neither do the oppressors. And they both die. Their fate is identical. If there's any equality east of Eden, it's that the powerful and the powerless both die, and nobody cares. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus Messiah was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a weak, defenseless lamb, he is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Wow. Our Lord Jesus joined us east of Eden and offered himself to oppressed people and to oppressors, people who thought they had power. By offering himself as a sacrifice, he made atonement for our sins, even for the sins of the people that killed him, the powerful oppressors. Jesus died for them. But that wasn't the end of the story. In Jesus' resurrection, he showed that God was really the only one who had the power. Listen to this, Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Colossians 2:15, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:24, the end comes when Jesus hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Jesus, Messiah, Son of God, took on human flesh. He came down to us. Of all the animals, God chose to have us see Jesus as a lowly, innocent lamb. He knew what world he was coming into. He knew what was going to happen. He knew he was coming to an unjust, oppressive, short life. Jesus knew he wasn't coming to the Garden of Eden. He was coming east of Eden. But he came for us. He triumphed over sin and death and really has become, instead of the lion, the lamb, then the victorious lion. In America in the 1860s, the advice to adventurous young man was to go west. Go west, young man. That's where your fortunes lie. Michael W. Smith saying, when the evil goes east, go west, young man. Go west, young man. The victorious Son of God is going to lead us when he comes back. He's going to lead us west, back to a new Garden of Eden one day. Well, what should we do? I got 3 suggestions. Number one, adjust your expectations. You are east of Eden. Creation is groaning, Paul says in Romans 8. Don't be surprised at the lack of justice. It's not good, but don't be surprised at it. Don't be surprised that people act more like animals than they want to admit. Do what you can to express the image of God as he created in you. Do your best to express the image of God wherever you go. Right now, seek peace with all men. Fear God and keep his commandments. Prophet Micah says, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Knowing that you're going to die, what's the best way to live? Knowing that you're going to die, what's the best way to live? Secondly, enjoy the life God has given you. This is verse 22 of our chapter. I have seen that there is nothing better than for a person to enjoy his activities because that is his reward. For who can enable him to see what will happen after he dies? Don't be envious of someone else's life. We did that in elementary school, in junior high, and high school. We did. How they look, what they have, what they've accomplished. Let me tell you a secret about beautiful people, okay? They never know whether the people that like them just for their good looks. Me? I've never had that worry. I never think while you're looking at me and liking me, I wonder if they like me because of my good looks. I don't like that. No, that's not why you like me if you like me. So I'm okay with that. And that's how you ought to be. That beautiful face of that beautiful woman, that handsome man, you got a destiny. Here's what the destiny is. It's either going to be decaying away in a coffin, or it's going to grow old and flabby and wrinkly and gray and then decay away in a coffin. That's the future of beauty. Loud people, show-offs, comedians, arrogant people, they're all insecure. Did you not know that? Powerful people are chronically suspicious. Who's coming after me to take me down? As far as I can see, wealthy people aren't even happier than poor people. Listen, the man in the Gospels that we call the rich young ruler, this is an important story. It's recorded several times, three times. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good sir, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, sell all you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me. And all the Gospels record that he walked away sad. He walked away sad, keeping the exact amount of wealth that he started off with. How do you have all that money and walk away sad? Don't be envious. Be glad about what you have. And then lastly, rely on the character of God. Here's what 17 says, verse 17. I said to myself, God will. God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there is a time for every activity and every work. Now listen to this now. I have a warning for all of you who are a little bit wishy-washy on relationship with God, on coming to him for forgiveness, on accepting Jesus as the payment for your sins. I have something to tell you. If you're not right with God, you have an appointment with him like no other appointment ever. In fact, I would say that God has an appointment with you, and he has never, ever missed or become late to any of his appointments. You are going to face God in judgment. I say that to you who still have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But now listen to this. Whenever we say God will do something, we're not actually predicting the future as much as we're saying something about the character of God. That's how we can say God will do this or that. When you say God will, you're not saying something about his like winning track record so much as you're saying something about who he really is. You know, someone asks, who will win this race? And we answer, God will win this race. Why? Because he's won every race so far? Is that how you know God will win the next race, because he's won every race so far? No. It's because he's the fastest runner. That's why he's going to win it. God is who he is, and that's what we have to rely on, and therefore he will do what he will do, which is bring about justice in this world. The only reason God will do something is because God is God. Christian, will God still love you when you sin? Yes, is it because he always has so far, or is it because he is God? Will God still love you when you fail? Will he still love you when you doubt? Yes. Not because he always has so far, but because he is love. Everything's broken east of Eden, right? But God is God, sure and steady, always faithful. Pray with me this morning. Father, we need and accept the reminders from your Bible that life is short. We are east of Eden. Our sure hope and knowledge is that we will be brought back to a place on this earth in full communion with you. In the meantime, Lord, help us to adjust our expectations according to the Bible. Help us to rely on your character. Lord, make us to be content with the life you have given us, that you've ordained for us, and the gifts that you've given us. But always, Lord, know that you're the God. You are a God of love. And this is the person, you, who we can rely on in this world. We pray for help to understand this and grow in this. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.